agriculture, agribusiness, manufacturing, distributing industrial components to our economy. One of our major employers, and is in Columbus, Indiana, Cummins Engine Company, builds heavy engines for trucks. It's laid off thousands of people, and it's still struggling for survival. So what our community had been unwilling to do for any other reason, it has been willing to do for economic reasons. It has opened its arms and has opened its doors to Japanese firms that are now related to automotive production. That provided a sense of employment, but it also turned our community in some different ways. Our community has prided itself in having the longest continuous celebration of VJ Day, Victory Over Japan, for those of you who don't remember. And now all of a sudden we have become a multicultural society. The changes that that will bring to our local community have not yet been fully discovered. But the Japanese came not only with their business knowledge, but they brought also their religion, their priests, their place of worship, and their culture. There are changes that we observe in our national society. We've moved rather quickly from a nation that's been rather insecure about our military prowess in view of Vietnam to one which is still rather giddy about a historic dimension war victory. There is a renewed sense, I think, of nationalism that we experience because of that success. There's a greater self-confidence as we deal with other nations in the international community. And that does filter down to local communities and places. And as you know, there is a great struggle within our national society for change. On the one hand, there are some who are working very hard to win personal liberties at the expense of the public. Gay rights, unlimited rights to abortion, the right to choose to die, under the assumption that the primary purpose of society is to give freedom to individual people to do and to be what they want. There are others who are tugging for change in opposite directions, from gun control laws to legislation that bans smoking in public places, viewing the primary purpose of society as something which is to provide a safe and healthy environment for all people, not just for the individual, and even at the expense of individual liberty. Our international society is changing, and we have to be aware of that. I don't have to go on very long about the demise of historic communism, the rise of nationalism in the Baltic republics, the massive changes in the Soviet Union that we still don't fully understand, shifts of power in the Middle East, profound implications of a reunified Germany. All of these factors have people wondering a little bit about whether this is the beginning of a new world order of greater harmony or whether it's a dangerous time that might lead to unheard-of instability. And the church is changing. Even without demographic studies, we could say that with some certainty. Expectations of the church and loyalties to the church are not what they used to be. At a time when international treaties are being sought to end nuclear proliferation, there's an explosion of the nuclear family. There's widespread acceptance of divorce. The family is experiencing nuclear disaster. Those are factors that you and I have to be aware of as part of this changing society. Now, some people identify change as the enemy of the church. Some people think that change is the enemy. But I would contend that pastoral ministry is all about changes, making the right changes to a changing society. I would like us to view change as something which is not necessarily a threat to us, but rather an inherent part of what we experience and what we are called to do. It's long been noted that the curve of speed or the change of that was working with change is continuing to accelerate. Some estimate that there are going to be more changes in our society in the next 10 years than there have been in the past 30. And if you take into account the rapid changes of the 60s, that's rather frightening to us. I don't think that's because people are becoming better at changing. It's because we are inclined to set in motion forces that we don't fully know how to control. Change is not always for the better. Change is sometimes regress instead of progress. But rather than being enemies of the change, I think that many people, if we are, would identify us as enemies of society. Rather, we in the ministry should see ourselves as agents of effective and good change. Our theology knows and can articulate the changeless nature and good will of God, the truth of God that we learn in the Scriptures. Our theology also knows and articulates the powerful dynamic of the Word of God to be an instrument in the Spirit's hands to change, not just the outward things of life, but indeed the hearts and the lives of people. There are some of us who would look back upon the good old days when it seemed to us that life was more stable and God-pleasing. We will find others in our own parish communities that will resonate to calls to bring back the good old days, to change back to the way things were. Some will say that that's no worse than a current popularity of oldies music from the 50s and the 60s, the rerunning of old black and white TV shows on Nickelodeon, other baby boomer kinds of expressions of reaching our roots. But there are others who hear that back to the good old days as being a call reminiscent of the Amish communities, the desire to keep things as they were at a particular moment in time. And it's striking to me that the good old days are never now. Reminiscing has a way of recalling what we want to and not recalling what doesn't fit the picture. So I would challenge you to think of a ministry that can teach people discretion about changes, whether for better or worse. A ministry that challenges people to think about perceptions and attitudes and lifestyles in relation to those which God holds out as the way of life. A ministry that looks to God's agenda for changing hearts and lives and renewing us in word and sacrament. Not always our agenda for changing the outward things of the church, rather than that which is within inside. Granted, there is stress in facing change, but we must look at the conception of ministry as an agent that looks forward, not backward, that can appreciate the stability of the good old days, but not for the sake of going back to them, which we cannot, but going forward to them, which we should, that fully understands that the Word of God changes people and communities and is never satisfied with where we have been or where we are now. God is an agent for change. We are the changed, and as ministers, we are the changers. Change will respond to the felt and the unfelt needs of the people in our communities, and will try to address to them the timeless truths of God, which can provide some rootedness when everything else seems up for grabs. Now, being from Indiana, let me use one illustration from the Indianapolis 500. How many of you have ever watched or observed that race? Indianapolis 500? Okay, good. Recently, you may have noted that there were some big changes described about that historic race, from the shape of the racetrack even to the size of the engines permitted. There will be some people who will complain and wring their hands and wish for the good old days when they ran those cars on bricks. But the ones who are going to be in the winner's circle in the years to come are those who are looking forward, not looking backward. Those who can look backward with appreciation to learn and to grow from what they have learned in order to prepare themselves for today and tomorrow's rules. So parish ministry, I submit, is all about changes, changing people in a changing world with a changeless Word of God. And you and I, as ministers, need to be in the driver's seat, at the wheel, not spectators in the stands who are watching as the changes occur. We need to be smart enough to be proactive, not just reactive, to set the pace, not just struggle to keep up, to seek good change as an agent for improvement, not the arch enemy. After those general words or thoughts or challenges about change, I'd like now to make some observations about specific kinds of things that I see in parish ministry that I believe that you and I need to be aware of. By the way, you have to be a little bit careful about how you say parish ministry. Some people spell parish, P-E-R-I-S-H, you know, which has to do with going away or dying. And some people I know spell ministry, M-I-S-E-R-Y, misery, as something which is sad and hard and not to be desired. And I suppose it can be at times. But my definition to you of parish ministry is something which is very much about life and life-giving, something which is about joy and hope, even in the midst of struggle and pain, and one to which our changing world gives tremendous opportunities. You have an exciting opportunity to be in the parish ministry at this point in time in the world. There are some things that we need to recognize about our flock. One of them is that on the average, our flocks are better schooled, but not better educated. That is, they have more degrees that show that they have spent time in school, but they are not necessarily wiser, nor can they necessarily comprehend more or make better decisions. To use the pastoral analogy, we will shepherd sheep that think they are smarter and have the degrees to prove it, but that don't necessarily use their smarts for wise decisions. Knowledge without wisdom, you know, is a dangerous thing. We will shepherd people who have more time available on the whole for non-work service and leisure, but who choose to take less time for God and family. In pursuit of higher standards of living, those who can make a comfortable living with the job of one person may seek the greater prosperity and comfort through a second and a third job in the family. In my experience, dinner time and supper time in many families is an endangered species nearing extinction. It is not at all unusual in many of the families you will serve for a week to pass in households where supper is never eaten together at home, or an hour is available where the television is not constantly interrupting. And where there is leisure time available, your parish worship service will compete with the church by the lakeside. The renewing waters of the font may be neglected for the rejuvenating swim and ski at the lake. And the raising of children, perhaps the most influential and important job that God has given to us, is increasingly being delegated to others. In some cases, those we hire to raise our children do well. In others, as Jesus observed in a different context, the hireling is not the one who knows them by name. This may even pertain to the hiring out of care for aging parents, which is rapidly increasing in our society today. For economic gain, for career stability, or because it's hard work, the hiring out of parenting children and aging parents is forming new attitudes about families for this generation. Another observation, there are still strong loyalties in our nation, but they are expressed toward different things. There are strong religious feelings, but there is little corporate identity. As in relationships with God, and in relationships with other people, love has taken on a new kind of meaning. For many people, love is something which flows freely and effortlessly. And if love becomes work, it is no longer love. Love has been gutted in definition and application to mere affection, not commitment. Relationships, I think, in our society are going the way of the old razor and strop, which is hardly ever used anymore. Now we have the Bic disposable razors. So it is, I think, with relationships in our culture. They are not something which are seen to be cared for and used and honed and kept a good edge on, but rather to be used until they go dull and then thrown away. If a relationship is no longer perceived as filling needs, it's considered dispensable. It's unusual for people to have a real handle in their own experience, to grasp things like the covenant love of God, the marital commitment that God makes to his people, or to identify love as having the primary object in the benefit of the loved, not the success of the lover. Now, a couple of challenges for pastoral ministry. If we have described something about the flock, let's describe some things about the shepherd, some challenges for you. One of the first challenges I would identify is to recognize your relatives. I'm not talking about cousins and aunts and those kinds of things, but the relatives in our society. I was never very good myself at knowing my uncles and aunts and cousins, but in the county I serve, I found it's necessary to learn that because everybody's related to everyone else. But for you, it's important to learn the relatives of your society and the influences that give them birth. That is the relativism that is rampant throughout. I'm saying nothing new when I talk about the blurring of bad and good, of right and wrong, that cultural conditioning has become as acceptable as air conditioning. My present adult class, I think, is probably a case in point. There's about 20 or so people who attend it. There are some who have studied world religions and hold all of them in some skepticism. They have skepticism as to whether any religion can offer what is called truth. There are those who are surprised to think that an ancient text like Scripture could possibly, in a definitive way, address life in the 90s, or that there even is an objective truth to find. In one respect, you will find your challenge not just to convert people from false belief to truth, but to convince them that there is a truth to be found and believed, a standard beyond practicality, a standard beyond what works for me. Our local high school gives opportunities to pastors in the community to speak to a religions of the world class. Here there are students who have been examining the tenets of different philosophies and religions, and they have their chance to ask us questions. And they are often questions that challenge whether our absolute truths or standards, or whether there are just relative kinds of things when it comes to behavior or theology. A second challenge to you is to flock people, not flog people as if to beat them or whip them, but to flock people as their shepherd. You see, the idea and concept of the shepherd is a relational one. There is a relationship of the shepherd with us, not just a responsibility to the flock, but a relationship with the flock. And so there is also to be a relatedness of those within the flock. Some people will say that your primary task is to get people to flock to your church, to come in droves to hear the word, and that's good. But a bigger challenge to you may be to get people to flock in your church, that is to be related through that word, not only to the great shepherd Jesus Christ, but to each other as members of that flock. And those relationships are indeed practical theology. God has designed pastoral ministry to be more than the individual caring of souls. Pastoring involves webbing and connecting the people of God that he has called to be his own. I think God intentionally put sinful and hard-to-love people in the matrix of our love for him. For it is in relationship to one another, in relationship to parishioners, in relationship to our fellow shepherds, that we learn and we teach that love is a commitment, not a feeling. It is a covenant, not a contract. And that's where your parish ministry can provide a much richer context than any media ministry. It is no mistake, although sometimes people think it is, that God has designed the church to be a living, dependent relationship, not only with him, but with other people in the body like themselves. It has been my experience in these 10 years that most people who drop out of the church do so because they find fault with the people of the church, not with the God of the church. The solution that some people would lift up is to say, get rid of the people, and people will have a good relationship with God. That's not his solution. His solution is rather for us to learn in those difficult relationships with people the kind of tenacious love that God has for us. You see, love would not be a badge of honor in a perfect world. Love, however, is a title which is worthy of God because it is a hard thing to do in an imperfect world. God is love under the most difficult of circumstances, and we would know very little about his love if it would not be for our sinful, fallen condition. And that's precisely where love may triumph in the church. We cannot fully love God, the scripture says, who we have not seen, if we cannot love our brother whom we have seen. As God calls us to love him with our whole heart, our soul, our strength, with all our choices, our person, our energy, so he gives us day by day opportunities within the flock to learn what that means. And I believe there's a word there to shepherds about how we are to practice what we are to preach. We quote sometimes the text of, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But we sometimes can neglect the development of collegiality among ourselves as we are to gather together in circuit gatherings and district gatherings as brother pastors, developing and nurturing that necessary relationship of shepherds to one another. Many times in pastoral conferences, you'll hear people tell stories about the alligators in their conversations. How many of you know alligators? You may have heard about alligators in congregations, you know, seemingly the people who are right underneath the surface peering up and waiting to strike, waiting to wrestle you down with the problems. And pastors love to tell alligator stories. But I think what we have to be concerned is also about clergy crocodiles. That is, sometimes we as brother pastors do the very same thing to one another. Rather than speaking to a brother in truth and trying to work out which is a concern between them and us, we choose to bite them in the back from behind while they're not looking And we destroy some of the bonding and collegiality that the ministry needs to have if it is to be strong and respectable. A third challenge to ministry is to avoid the vacation of vocation. Now, the word vacation means comes from the idea of vacant or making empty. The vocation, of course, is the calling to serve. I think we have to be very careful about tendencies to vacate the vocation God has given. I hear people talk about 400 to 700 vacancies in our synod, but I'm concerned that by this definition, there may be far more vacancies than that if we do not change some of the trends of creeping professionalism. Now, the pastor in the parish needs to have education and manners and lifestyle that are of professional caliber, that are beyond reproach. But professionalism can be a way to seek compensation for a job somebody's got to do. Some examples. It used to be the case that those in the medical profession, in the legal profession, and those in the teaching profession were considered vocations. They were individuals who were fulfilling a necessary function in society that they were led and called to do within themselves. Professionalizing of those things have resulted in higher standards of living for those professionals, but in many cases, lower respect and even resentment. I'm not in favor of the impoverishment of church workers. In our own congregation, we have some 20 families that rely upon the church for their living because of they are professionally called workers. I am also aware of the cost, as you probably know better than I, of college and seminary education, that you need a reasonable income, if nothing else, than to be able to repay your debts. But I believe there is something dangerous in the concept of vocation and call when there are such serious differences in compensation between calls that laity and clergy alike cannot help but wonder if the Holy Spirit at work in that call is a financial advisor. There have even been people who have called for a standardization of pay between those who hold the office of public ministry so that we do not see a tendency to compensate with money for the trials and sacrifices and pressures of a ministry job. I don't think professional compensation is grounded in the biblical principle that those who preach the gospel should make their living from it. In the cure of souls, we are expected to know our stuff as well as a doctor, but to apply it with a different motivation, out of vocation, not compensation. Whether from the pulpit or the bedside, we cannot afford to allow the pastoral ministry to be perceived as billable hours. Now, a vacation in the concept of vocation is not just a church-wide synodical issue. It is your parish pastor issue. Some of you know of people here at the seminary who have to work very hard to make par on seminary courses, but in their ministry will work even harder to make par on the local golf course. Now, exercising and conditioning are part of the good stewardship of our body, but there are certain perceptions about vocation which are formed in the minds of parishioners. When pastor knows more people at the country club than at the hospital, or when he is more known for his prowess off the tee than his prowess in the pulpit. One person has added a tongue-in-cheek verse to that missionary hymn, "Let none hear me idly saying, there is nothing I need do, so I slip out of the office and can play a round or two." Now, that's tongue-in-cheek to be sure, but it points out what I think may be a threat and a danger if we do not keep it in track. As a member of the Standing Committee for Pastoral Ministry, we are very concerned about the health of church workers. But we need to keep a biblical context for that health. We need to keep our focus also upon the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the Apostle Paul. Here we have some example of fervent servants. These men of God were burning up, but not burning out. Consumed with zeal for God, but not consumed by personal ambition. They knew themselves to be but clay pots in the expendable economy of God. And yet, through outwardly, they were wasting away. They were being renewed day by day. It is just as wrong for us in the parish ministry to believe that everything is up to me as to believe that I make no difference in God's economy. The two extremes are to be avoided. Shepherds under Christ have a model shepherd for whom no sacrifice was too great, so long as it was in the interest of the Father and his sheep. That may mean sometimes letting go of what we want to do for what we ought to do, and to find renewal not only in recreation, but in a devotion to the word and prayer. Another challenge for parish ministry is that we should see ourselves as preachers and practitioners of hope. Some will say that politicians are merchants of hope, that is, people who build up hopes in the eyes of the electorate, hopes for change that will turn into getting them elected. Well, pastors are to preach and practice hope in a changing society, not just from the pulpit, but in your interpersonal dealings with people. For some people, the greatest hope they have in life is to get lucky on the lottery. That's a very ethereal kind of hope. And you and I can hold out the hope of an uncompromising God, one who is unswerving in purpose, tenacious in love, concrete and dependable in promises, unfailing in mercy. That is the hope of which we preach and which we practice. But it takes integrity for you and me to be a preacher and practitioner of hope, one who is not only a professor of it, but a doer of it. Pastors, you know, are to be an example to the flock, who have words which are more believable because they are accompanied with fruits, and whose lives show the application of what they teach and believe. It takes time to earn integrity and respect and authority. This does not always follow the title which is affixed to your name or the office which you occupy. It may take regular deposits of your integrity before you can expect to draw upon authority and leadership in the parish. Another challenge, a fifth challenge, is the idea of staffing. In many contexts, you hear about staffing as the adding of additional professional people who will bring forth the good work of that congregation. But as shepherds, I think God has a question of our staffing using the concept of that crook that a shepherd will hold. Notice that that crook that the shepherd holds is intended for individual caring, to take out those who are wayward and straying along the way, and to lead them back to safety, to fend off the enemies of the flock. In our efforts in staffing our congregation as shepherds, we have to be aware that our society has developed immense means for instant communication overseas, but has often failed and short-circuited in being able effectively to communicate person to person. Mass marketing and personalized computer letters and automated phone calls can impart all kinds of information, but we cannot afford so much to focus on the technology of instant, long-distance communication that we forget about the personal listening and speaking that is an essential part of pastoral relationships. A sixth challenge to you is that you should be a pastoral convict. In the face of a multiple-choice society, parish pastors need to be well-informed and to be convicted, not in a closed-minded way, but in a committed way. I used to pride myself on being a loyal Ford man. My family always drove Fords, and up until a few years ago, I never drove anything else. Then I came to realize that my loyalty was based on closed-mindedness, not conviction, and that if my loyalty to Ford would mean anything to anybody else, it would only be if I were thoroughly familiar with all other models and still chose to drive a Ford, which I do. So it is that if you and I are to be loyal to the Lutheran confessions and our Lutheran heritage, it should not be because you know nothing else. Parish pastors need to be well-versed in the religious and philosophical options that confront people so that our conviction to the Lutheran faith rings with integrity. A seventh challenge to you is that there be pastoral prophets. The prophets, of course, were men of hope that believed in their own message because they knew it was God's message. People will ask you, what is God up to? Where is he at work in this for my good? Where is his face in this time of need? That we believe what we preach will not only be evident from the pulpit, but also to our counsel to those in crisis, to brethren in crisis of ministry. We can proclaim and live a powerful hope in a God who can change bad relationships, who can bring fullness to empty lives, who can redirect aimlessness to discipleship. Parish ministry needs a reclaiming of the prophetic, thus saith the Lord, grounded in his word, not the innocuous, in my opinion. An eighth challenge is for pastoral vision. pastoral ministry needs to have a vision for God's people that is God's vision for them. Any number of analysts can help you to see the sociological dimensions of the flock under your care, its demography, and so on. But we need to see those realities only for the sake of getting to our major purpose, being agents of hope and change and redemption in the name of God. We need to strive to answer from God's viewpoint these questions. What shall happen to this flock? What are its enemies in this culture? Where are its pastures to which I would lead it? Where are the other sheep here that need to be gathered in? And not all of the agendas that parish pastors have or hold out would find a place on God's agenda for the building of his church and the strengthening of his flock. A ninth challenge to you is to know your role. In the household of God, our role is not as head of the household, but as eldest son. We take our direction from the Father and his Son to the work of his Spirit. We are sent as equippers and doers, managers in a stewardship sense, but not in a business sense. I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures the picture of an executive pastor behind his desk, having little, if any, personal contact with members, and only telling them what they need to do. I see a portrait of Jesus who helped disciples learn what to do by speaking and doing, by modeling their ministry, by nurturing, by serving, by washing feet. There is a need for us as pastors to be concerned for developing the abilities of God's people for his service and for each other. God designs his body, the church, intentionally. We dare not look at any member as excess body fat, which we would like to get rid of, but rather as tissue and nerve and bone and muscle, which God has designed to fill a meaningful role in the body of his church. And that does not mean we have to have a confusion of the office of public ministry and the priesthood of all believers. The more clearly we understand the distinctive functions of the pastoral office, the more securely we can see that not everything that happens in the church has to be done by the pastor. We have a capable laity, both of working and retirement age, which needs to be educated and equipped to see proper roles of service in their local church and community. In conclusion, it was to young pastor Timothy that Paul wrote of terrible times in the last days where people would be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power to change. And no doubt those realities, true in our day, were true in his. But he did not lose heart or wring his hands about the matter. Rather, he challenged, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Discharge all of the duties of your ministry. And he also observed rightly that all who will live a godly life will be persecuted. Evil will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he did not shrink from that challenge. Instead of giving up or conceding, he instructed, but you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Do your best to present yourself before God as a workman who does not have to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Our parish ministry and your parish ministry will occur in a changing society. The changes of this time present exciting challenges and opportunities to us, to whom will be entrusted the pastoral office. And with a renewed sense of our vocation to give our lives joyfully in service to the Lord, with an interest in doing good exegesis not just of the text of Scripture, but the context of our society, you and I can be God's agents of change for the good. Thank you for your time and listening to the presentation. Let me now take the remaining moments for any questions or for answers, perhaps, too, that you might have. Yes.
With respect to your focusing on vocation.
Yes.
I'm just curious, there's always a real difficulty between the time with the church and the time with your family. How did you communicate the importance of that?
Those are good questions. Let me respond to them this way. I have found that the more accountable I am of my ministry to members of my congregation, the more they hold me to be accountable to being a father of my family and a husband of my wife. Which means that as I report to them the time that I'm spending and how I'm doing that and what I'm doing, they have responded by being very concerned about making sure that adequate family time. I have found it more appropriate in my situation to think of units of time rather than hours of time. Each week being divided into 7 days and each day into basically three units, morning, afternoon, and evening. That I aim to work in terms of the ministry within the church for no more than 14 or 15 of those sections. Now, that changes. Some weeks are different than that, which means that I'm going to have perhaps six or seven of those that I can devote wholeheartedly to my family. And the more disciplined I am in keeping my schedule of working efficiently in those units that I'm working with the direct ministry of the church, the more free I am to enjoy my time with the family, and the more they realize that I'm there because of a choice rather than having my mind on something else. Those units, the 14, some people will say 12 to 15 units or whatever. It may depend upon situations and family circumstances. I aim for 14 to 15 as an average out of the 21. Accountability, however, is critical, I think, and will bring responsiveness from your people. Other questions or comments? Yes. I think there's a couple of things about that. As I visit with inactive members, I find that usually the original things that they talk about as reasons for their inactivity are not the substantial ones. You have to listen and look down farther in their history. Often it begins with a conflict with a person or persons within the church, or a decision that was made by people of the church, or being slighted by a pastor of the church, rather than some theological question, which develops and grows new layers of rationalizations as to why I don't need to be a part of that. What I try to do in visiting with people that way is to understand first that these are real things for them, but then to lead them into an understanding of what the church is all about, that it is indeed people who are connected by law and gospel in the church, people who live under the grace of God, people who need to have a relationship not only with their Heavenly Father, but also with their fellow Christians in the body. And using some of those analogies, allowing them to re-examine whether those offenses before are good reasons for them to separate themselves from the life of the church. That is an entire subject in itself, but that would be a very brief kind of condensed answer. I might respond to the matter about liturgical. That's a kind of a change that has drawn a lot of attention in the church. In my particular parish setting, we are not on a cutting edge of liturgical change. We really aren't. If you would come and worship at our church on any given Sunday, you would find us, some people would say now that we use Lutheran worship, we're using the new hymnal. We've had it for 10 years now. We are a liturgical church. We use and appreciate the liturgy. There are occasional services where we provide additional responses for people or focus on particular things, but I believe that our Lutheran identity as a part of the liturgy and our connection with the Holy Christian Church through it is something which is to be retained but to use well. And if we need to change things, there may be ways in which we appreciate that or help people to appreciate what it is. So you won't find me an advocate of wholesale changes to the liturgy or necessarily wholesale changes to the hymnal. That's not where I am, and that's not where the needs of our people are. The changes that we're looking at probably are more fundamental changes in the sense of family systems, trying to develop ways in which families can learn how to be families with each other, trying to provide opportunities for them to learn what godly love is like in a familial setting and how it is that we can exercise that. working not only to try to correct the problems that occur in situations of divorce and those sorts of things, marital breakup, but trying to strengthen families. We have a fairly small town setting, and we probably do not experience the full range of challenges that an inner city parish might have or a parish in a metropolitan setting. In that setting, the congregation needs to identify the needs really that there are for its people beyond the superficial things, what really are at the heart of the people. So I would only respond that way. Yes. I think that a pastor's personal devotional life and family devotional life are both very, very important. In my situation, I find that uninterrupted time for personal devotions happens best in my home before I go to my office. Because once I am there in my office, there are all kinds of interruptions that are likely to happen, not all of which I can keep from. And so it's my practice to take time for devotion and prayer, as well as the reading of the Scripture, and most recently, we have our congregation divided into 27 geographical zones. And what I try to do is to discipline myself to pray through the membership of our church as part of that devotional thing, too. So before I even go into the church, I may have prayed for by name 40 or 50 members of the congregation, which helps me to have a concept of them as God's people upon whom I've asked God's blessings and whom I may now be the answer to the very prayers that I've given as I'm called to minister to them that day. I would encourage you, and I mentioned this to a pastoral theology class yesterday, that a pastor's devotional life does not happen. It isn't just going to automatically be there. In fact, you'll find the same forces to thwart you from that prevent families from doing it. You need to discipline yourself to do that because it is your responsibility as well as a necessary strengthening for your ministry. I am not going to endorse necessarily any particular devotional guide. There are some excellent ones available for pastors. I think whichever one speaks to your needs and allows you to discipline yourself is excellent. I heard the bell, too. Thank you. Thank you for your attention and your time.
We thank you very much for your presentation, and he will be with us through about noon tomorrow, so he will be around on campus if you wish to speak to him privately or ask more questions. I remind you that this Friday we have a special convocation at 11:15 on Friday. Sir Henry Chadwick, probably the foremost scholar on Augustine and the world, will be speaking here. And all students are invited. It is a student convocation, Friday, 11:15. We'll see you next week.